Now we're coming into 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we've gotten this far. We've looked at the command of God that pertains to the sorrow of Samuel and how it's time to be done with the sorrow and do something. Before we come into that, I think it's important when we go to Old Testament to make the necessary adjustments and remember that the Old Testament has a strength and a power to it that is not acceptable in this century in which we live. Most of us simply cannot take the sense of justice, the sense of rightness that is present in the Old Testament. And I give you a little sample here in chapter 15 that Saul was to destroy Agag and all of the Amalekites. He did not do so. And so Samuel comes along and says, we are not going to have any half-done jobs. And so you come down to verse 32 of chapter 15, Samuel said, and this is the case in which the job had simply not been completed. Saul was to defeat Agag and to wipe them out. He was to bring back heads. He was to finish the job. And this reveals one of the characteristics of Israeli wealth, warfare, especially in the Old Testament. And that is, there's only one reason to ever fight a battle, and that is to win. And when you win, you bring back the head of the enemy. And this was part of their concept. So the Amalekites have been wiped out effectively. They're not going to bother anybody except the king is still alive, or the perpetrator is still alive. And so we come to verse 32. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. This is the man that Saul should have wiped out and should have brought his head home. Instead, he spared him. So Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I'm a new Agag. Surely you've had enough victory in that you did win over my people. You did win over the Amalekites. Surely you're not going to do anything to me. Surely you're not going to completely finish the job. Well, verse 33, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That's the way Israel won her wars. And I think it's interesting. We had a magnificent move into the Persian Gulf, did we not? Except we didn't bring back Hussein's head. Who are we facing today? Right back where we started out, facing the same person. And therefore, you have and of course, it's in the name of mercy and kindness and so forth. None of that was known in the Old Testament. It had a vitality, is that you have done wrong by your sword, Agag. You have killed women. And there's only one thing that remains, and that is to hew you to the ground so you'll never kill a woman again. Now, that's heavy for us, but that is the Hebrew Old Testament over and over and over and over. So we ought to be prepared for its vitality, for its courage, for its upholding of justice. And when God said destroy all, that meant destroy all. There were no halfway measures. There were not even any 99% measures. They went out to battle. They went for the only reason you ever go to battle, and that is to win. And when they did so decisively. And in this case, they didn't do so decisively, and the king was in such big trouble with God that God said, I'm through with you. You will not reign. You will not have the office of king again. Now, coming into chapter 16, all of this really grieves Samuel. And so the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? And so he is criticized not for grief, but for the length of it. And so we ought to note here, as another note down the line, that coming into verse 1, God does not rebuke his grief. God does not rebuke Samuel's grief. He rebukes the continuation of it. He does not rebuke grief. He rebukes its continuation. I can understand, so says God, your grief. But there's time when the continuation of that grief is to be over, and it is now time for that to be over. Why, however, did Samuel grieve at all? Several reasons. Three. Number one, Saul had been given great gift by God, and it's now lost. And there's nothing more sorrowful than to see someone that had great gift, great talent, great ability, and they drop the ball for some reason. That's a cause of grief. He was also grieved because God's honor had been violated. Because of God's honor. The king was to uphold and obey the honor of God, and it was lost. And third, there's grief because Israel had lost a king. Israel had lost a king. And one of the most pitiful things, remember we said this morning that in the Old Testament the king was always viewed as a shepherd? And that certainly illustrates the words of Jesus as he looks at Jerusalem. And one of the sorrowful things is Israel looks like a sheep with no shepherd. And that is pitiful because sheep have no sense of direction. They do not know where they are. They do not know where they're going. They are followers to the core. You have many, many shepherd stories, for example, of the sheep moving along, and one of them sees a hole in the fence, and the hole in the fence leads over a cliff. The first sheep goes through, and every sheep in the whole thing just blindly follows. And you have that concept throughout the political leadership of the Old Testament. How many people will follow? It makes no difference what course you're taking. The masses always, 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 always follow. And I remember wondering about that in Nazi Germany. Why doesn't someone just go over and shoot Hitler? And that seemed so simple to me as a child, and yet millions, millions mindlessly followed Hitler. And it is no different today. You have to look at the majority of people as mindless followers who will never think for themselves, who will never resist, but will simply... And that's particularly important because we live in a day when the easiest thing to do is deceive. It is the simplest matter, and we're going to come into a great section here on the principle of God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And we will have to remember in going through this passage that everything today is appearance. Everything is appearance. If I were giving news and had the benefit of a camera sees what they want the camera to see, doesn't it? And I could be standing here without pants on. Nobody would ever know it. Why? Because the camera can create an appearance. And I use this only as an illustration. It's been done for a long time, and a lot of you guys are acquainted with it, so I won't make the paint overbearing. You can't even convey reality by means of a photograph because of the things you can do with a photograph. And I know you probably can't see this, but here's some things that were done by some folks using a little program called Photoshop. We can do it right here in the office, no problem. Can someone see what has been done? Here are two pictures, here and here. What have they done? Yeah, they cut the baby and put it in the arms of the mother. You can't tell it. No way you could tell that that's been done. Here's one of, I believe the way this one was done, they wanted a family photograph. So, took him, put him here, cut her out because she's ugly, and put these two in here, but notice he doesn't have a hand. Still give him a hand out of a CD of body parts.
That was done on a computer? Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. We can do that right in here. No problem. Easy. Easy. And I'll make an offer. If any of you ladies want a good piece of evidence, I offered it to Janet back here. If you ever need to get Henry, just tell me who you want me, who we should put him with. We'll put him in the arms of Marilyn Monroe. Look at this one right here. That's two photographs. It happens to be Mira Kaufman over here. You see the two photographs put in? Can you tell the difference? Can't tell it. Oh, impossible. And I'm just illustrating. I'm not trying to sell anything or promote anything. I'm just saying appearances can be created any way you want to create them today. I thought this was a neat one. Maybe you can't see it. See the picture of the church with the ugly wires? Where are they? They're gone. And you can't tell what was there. This is kind of a fun one. That's right. See the old-time photograph, the brown? And it's been creased and it's all watermarked. Look at that one over here. The old photograph is touched up, brought in. This is rock and dirt. A photograph was made of a nice lawn and put in right here. On the computer screen, decided we want a few clouds, so you just airbrush in clouds. So that even when we come down to photography today, it's all appearance, it's not reality. So we're in a day when that can be done electronically. You can create electronic reality. And don't we have a president that's an absolute pro? Absolute professional at creating illusions. You know, things that appear to be, that look like convincing, and you can't believe them. This means you can't believe what you see. So God's advice to Samuel is, remember, God does not see as man sees. God sees the guts of the matter, or the heart. Man looks on the outside. And we definitely live in an age when reality is faked. And if we're not aware of the truth of God's word, we go with it. Okay, now we'll see that as we come into the choice of David in this particular context. Okay, following then the sorrow of Samuel in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, which has to do with the sending of Samuel. Sorrow, and now the sending of Samuel, 16:1b. I don't often quote, but the essence is, Samuel, you're down. Get up on your feet again. Oliver Goldsmith had a good quote. He says, our greatest glory consists not in never falling, but in getting up every time we fall. And that is certainly the story of David. He always rose, and this is the issue in front of Samuel. Samuel, you've been on your feet. You've been sorrowing, you've been grieving long enough, now get on your feet. And so we begin with the word fill in the last sentence of verse 1. Fill your horn with oil. And I'm sorry, Teresa, this is not a French horn. This is a ram's horn that was used as a vessel, particularly to contain oil. So fill your horn, your ram's horn, with oil. And notice the action. It's all saying, get up, get moving, don't stop where you are. Go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And so now we have the rising or the sending of Samuel. Let's put down a principle here. Disappointment, and that was certainly big with Samuel, disappointment with people, as he was with Saul. Disappointment with people must never be allowed to bring God's work to a halt. Disappointment with people must never be allowed to bring God's work to a halt. Very important principle. Disappointment with people must never be allowed to bring God's work to a halt. There might be a break, as there was here, but not a halt, and that's the last half of this particular lesson. Now, notice that God's instruction in verse 1 was both general and specific. It was specific in that it told Samuel to whom to go and where to go and the parameters of the group from which he was to choose. It was general in that he did not tell which of the eight sons was to be the one. So God is going to teach Samuel an important lesson about making people choices. All right, the command of God, and now we need to look at the response of Samuel, 16:2-5. Choice of God, and now the response of Samuel. 16:2-5. And basically this verse breaks into three parts. Number one, his problem. Reading 16:2a. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. That's his problem. Second, you have the solution. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you. Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. And verse 4 introduces his journey. Samuel did what the Lord said and goes to Bethlehem. But we start with his problem, 16:2a. Now, it's become obvious that Saul is not going to let go of the throne easily. And as a result, he is going to fight and resist. And the problem, then, is twofold. The king, Saul, will not abdicate. He will not abdicate for 30 years after this. So he's not going to abdicate. And from here in chapter 16 to the end of 1 Samuel, it is the story of intrigue, of how the king tries to kill David, how the king tries to kill Solomon. And you have the intrigue, the fleeing, the hiding, the pursuing, the throwing of the javelin, and all of this to the end. And so the intrigue that rises from this proceeds from 1 Samuel 16 on to the end. Now, with that in mind, God gives the solution. His problem, his solution. His problem, he simply knows that Saul is not going to give up until he kills him. 16:2b through verse 3. Samuel says, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, and here's your solution. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, several things we need to note. In the first place, Samuel did not lie. Samuel did not lie. He said he was going to offer the heifer at Bethlehem, and he did it. He did not lie, but he did not tell all. He did not lie, but he did not tell all. And that is simply because honesty is not equal to total disclosure. Honesty does not require total disclosure. In other words, if he is truly going up there to make a sacrifice, which he was truly going to do, does he have to tell about everything he's going to do up there? Is he dishonest if he doesn't say everything that is involved? Now, I realize this can be used dishonestly, but we shouldn't confuse total disclosure with the idea of honesty. He said he came to make a sacrifice, and if he didn't, he lied. He came to make a sacrifice, and he did. So Samuel did not lie. Now, if you doubt that, how many times can you think of that someone else who was absolutely veracity to the last degree, who never lied and always told truth, often would say, don't tell. You know what I'm talking about? How Jesus would perform a miracle, and he would say, go back, don't tell. Was he dishonest? Well, he wasn't dishonest. He was simply recognizing a principle that honesty does not require total disclosure. And therefore, Jesus could say, I've healed you, I perform, and you're going back to Jerusalem. Would you please keep your mouth shut and don't let them know? And there was good reason for not telling everything. So Samuel did not lie. He said he was going to sacrifice in verse 2, and he did. Now, I didn't say that the sacrifice wasn't a cover-up, because it really was a cover-up. But it was still a sincere thing. He did exactly what he was told to do. He was given three directives. Number one, you are to invite Jesse to the sacrificial meal. You are to wait for instructions from me on what to do next, and then you are to anoint the man that I select. So that follows immediately with his journey. You don't have any problem with a football team getting in a huddle and withholding their plan from the other team, do you? Are they obligated to tell everything? Of course they're not. Any more than would you have respect, or would a military leader have success that told everything like the press wants them to do? That's insanity. Holding back strategy is not being deceitful, and it is not not contrary to the principle of truth. Okay, notice his journey now. Coming down to verse 4. Simply how God's people ought to live, so Samuel did what the Lord said. And he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now, on that journey, as he arrives, why did the leaders of the city tremble? It was obviously a trembling of fear. Why the trembling? Why did they shake when they came to hear the good prophet? And the answer to that is very simple. Most of the time, when Samuel came to town, he came town to say, you folks have displeased the Lord, and judgment is on the way. That was a typical message of this man. I had an unfortunate experience years ago with a dental hygienist that liked to take blood pressure. And she took it, and when she took it, which is nice with a patient, and she said, we need guys like you around. Man, if I see that cuff coming, I'm fixed. It's going to go up because of an experience. And that is much like, I guess what, Pavlov's law. Every time this Samuel comes to town, what's on his lips? You have sinned and God is going to judge you. And so I take it that the trembling was simply preconditioning. It was a political Pavlov's law that when they saw Samuel coming, it's got to be bad. He always comes for these reasons. And consequently, they come out trembling, saying, have you come in peace, or are you coming to announce a matter of judgment? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And whether or not he does that depends on whether he's telling the truth or not, and we'll find out. He does. He does exactly what he says. Consecrate yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, one other thing about the setting, and that is all this took place at Bethlehem. We emphasized this week in interpreting the Word of God, you have to cross bridges, you have to cross the language bridge, you've got to cross the history bridge, you've got to cross the culture bridge, and here, since we see the word Bethlehem, we've got to cross the geography bridge and say, what is Bethlehem, where is it, and what is its significance? So notice, then we are at Bethlehem, and we're there needing to understand what the physical setting is. Before we do that, however, let me back off and point one other thing out. There were two kinds of anointing there was what was called secular anointing, and then there was what was called secular anointing. And the difference between the two is simply this. Look at 2 Samuel 5:3, and I'll give you an example of secular anointing. 2 Samuel 5:3. And notice this is secular because it was done by man, not God. And I don't mean that God opposed it, but it was an anointing by man. And let's get the entire context. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. Notice the association with kingship and shepherdhood. And you will be a ruler over Israel. So, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they, the people, anointed David king over Israel. And that is a secular anointing, and two things were associated with it. Number one, it was the pledge of the people. It was a pledge of the people to be loyal to the king. Pledge of the people to be loyal to the king. And we as his people, and we as Israelites, recognize that you're the king and we will be loyal to you and we anoint you because of it. So, as such, this anointing was the word of the people. It was the word of the people, and it doesn't mean that the word of the people was contrary to the word of God, but it does mean the anointing was secular in the sense that it came from the people of Israel. Now that is different than sacral anointing. In sacral anointing, and let's go back to 1 Samuel 16:12. This is the kind that is directly instituted by God. Verse 12, they brought him, David, in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise. The Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. So, the sacral anointing was the command of God. The command of God that designated the king. The first one was the people recognizing the king. The command that designated the king. And the two words I think that'll put the two together, secular and sacral. Secular has to do with recognition. And sacral has to do with designation. Obviously, the designation is the foundation of the recognition. They recognized him as king because they knew he had been designated as king. So, in comparison with the secular, if the secular was the word of the people, then this anointing was the word of God. And both of those designations follow throughout the life of David. And the people were loyal and had their secular loyalty to the king because the king was appointed by God. Now, back to our physical setting. Notice all of this took place in Bethlehem. And the first important thing to say is that Bethlehem was probably the most insignificant town in Judah. Very insignificant place. And I'll put parenthetically underneath this point, Joshua 15. And in Joshua 15, we have a listing of the cities in Judah. And there's no Bethlehem. There are lots of places, but there is no Bethlehem at all. However, if we go back two generations, go back to the father of David and go back to his grandfather. His grandfather was Obed. Obed was the son of Boaz and Ruth. And let's go to the book of Ruth and point out on the wedding day of David's grandfather what was said. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Chapter 4. And verse 11. This is now the setting, is the wedding day. And we'll want to look at 2 days in the life of Boaz and Ruth. One, what was said on their wedding day. And second, what was said on the birth of their first son. Okay, first, what was said on the wedding day, and we're looking at Ruth 4 and verse 11. Little, insignificant, out of the way place. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, that's Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. So notice the idea in 4:11. On the wedding day, is there going to be great things coming for Bethlehem? At that point of time, Bethlehem was a nothing town. And Ruth and Boaz were nothing people. But if you know Scripture, isn't it just like God to pick out nothings to make somethings? And don't we have that taught doctrinally by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God has not chosen the noble things, but God has chosen the base things. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, Paul explains. So no human being would ever have anything to brag about. So Bethlehem cannot talk about how we built our city. Our city grew. It became great. We accomplished great feats. God didn't want a city like that. God wanted a city that was obscure, and it's 4:11. Now, notice down, same chapter, verse 14, on the birth of their first son. 4:14. Then the women, upon the birth of this son, said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. These are Bethlehem dwellers. May he be restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons has given birth to him. And the child is born. They name him Obed. And notice verse 17, we have the chronological link now down to David. The neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, father of David. So now we have a chronological setup where Obed is born to, well, let's put the whole line down here. You have Boaz, whose son is Obed, and Obed grows up, and he has a son, and his son is Jesse. And Jesse has 8 sons, and among the 8 sons of Jesse is the one that is particularly selected, the youngest of the 8, David. So notice the family lineage that is involved him. We could go back into some very interesting history here. Boaz was the man who wouldn't break the rules. He did what God's word said, and he told Ruth, I want you to be my wife, but if I cannot have you scripturally, I do not want you at all. Very noble man. This is the man who obeyed God, who had a son, who had similar characteristic. Obed is the Hebrew word for servant. And he had Jesse, who had the 8 sons that were two. So we got a family lineage type thing set up. Now, back here with these little prophecies about the greatness of this child that is to be born, and the how Bethlehem is going to grow great. Skip from the prophecies in Ruth, skip over 400 years. And during that 400 years, Bethlehem remained obscure. And you would think that the hopes that there would be a great ruler come forth from this little city would have all been forgotten. But a man comes along 400 years later. His name is Micah. And if you go to Micah 5, verse 2, we can pick up on his words. Micah 5, 2. Clear over to the Minor Prophets, and as you thumb through the pages, you are crossing a 400-year-long bridge. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, the order of the book. So if you get in that vicinity, you'll find it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Now, when you come to Micah 5 and verse 2, the prophet comes along with a prophecy that really ties back to the book of Ruth. And he says in verse 2, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." And that confirms what we've already said. Bethlehem was a little out-of-the-way place. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me, for me, to be ruler or king in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, let's go back to the last part of our section in 1 Samuel 16, and we'll be looking at now the selection of David. Selection of David. 16, 6 through 13. And we look first of all at the choices. And the choices will go from verses 6 through 12. And then we will complete the anointing of David with his anointing in verse 13. First of all, the choices. And they will divide down easily. The choices, number one, of man. And then we will look at the choice of God. But first, the choices of man, 16 verses 6 through 10. And we're going to list them all out in this way. First, wrong choice. First, wrong choice. 16, 6. And 7. 6 and 7. Verse 6 reads, "But the Lord said," verse 6, "it came about when they entered," that is the sons of Jesse. Now keep in mind, there were 8. Only 7 are in the picture right now. The 8th is out on the hillside. There were 8 sons, but 7 come in. "So then it came about when they," 7 of his sons, and we know that there were 7, and then David is brought in later. Notice verse 10. "Then Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel." And then in verse 11, Samuel says, "Is this all?" And he says, "There's one more out tending sheep, and that will be David." So we're going to have a series of choices. So verse 6. "Then it came about when he entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is Lord, the Lord's anointed is now before him.'" And so his first wrong choice was Eliab. Now, what was it that impressed him about Eliab? We'll go to the next verse and you'll see. Samuel looked at the outside, and that was wrong. Because in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance. Don't count on what you see. Do not look at the height of his stature. And so the criteria here is this kind of logic. It was the logic that said this. Doesn't it make sense that the tallest and oldest would be the best choice? Tallest and oldest, is best? Do you have to see the heart to determine either of those? The height is external. You don't have to know the heart to see that. You don't have to know the heart to know the chronological age. And it seems very logical that being the oldest one, he's got the most experience. He's been around the longest. Surely he's learned the most. And he's tallest. See, that was a criteria in Israel. Look back, keep your finger here, but look back at 1 Samuel 9. That was one of the things that was considered with Saul. And this is even true today. I remember when I was in high school, there was a Youth for Christ leader over in Kansas City, Kansas, called High Johnson. Do you remember High Johnson? He was 6'8". And you could just watch it. When he walked in a room, everyone turned around to look at this tall man. And the same thing obtained back here in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And notice that's all external. That's all what you can see on the outside. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if when Eliab came in, that Samuel's mind was taken way back. Boy, I remember the day that that good-looking Saul walked in the room. He's the tallest man I've ever seen in this nation. And he became king. And now here we are again with another tall man. He's got some age to go along with it. Certainly this is God's choice, but it wasn't. Why wasn't it? It was all external. There was nothing on the inside. Now, in sympathy to Eliab, or in sympathy to Samuel, for heaven's sake, what else could he look at? The age, the height, there was nothing else that human eyes could see. Human eyes can't see the heart. You say, well, he shouldn't be blamed. He really shouldn't. And the reason he shouldn't be blamed is he was asked to look at something that he could not ask at, but he did do a smart thing. He sat down and said, Lord, I cannot see the heart as you do. You will have to tell me the truth. And isn't that exactly the stance we take with regard to the Scriptures? We cannot find out truth by our own investigation. We find out truth because God, who sees the reality, who sees the heart, reveals and talks to man and has done so in the Scripture. Keep in mind, David is not even in the picture here. Now, we're going to go on through, and this guy is going to make seven more mistakes. We can simply read them. Number one, wrong choice. And now come down to verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Wrong choice. Verse 9, here comes Shammah. Wrong choice. Then Jesse made 70 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So, interspersed between the wrong choices, God gives in verse 7 a principle. And God's principle is found in the 7th verse of chapter 16. And the principle is stated here that you must know that God does not look at externals but the heart. We'll just abbreviate. You must know that God looks at the heart. Now that's really encouraging. That's really encouraging because do you ever, just take your job. Do you ever put your whole heart into a job and nobody sees it? Nobody evaluates the effort. It doesn't really make any difference. And I'm not preaching at you on that point because we all feel that way, don't we? But isn't it comforting to know that the only one that really counts never evaluates incorrectly? Whatever you may do on your job, unrecognized, unappreciated, and is it not true very often with the job, the harder you work, the more they'll let you work hard. And they never compensate it. Many times don't even say thank you. If you're willing to stay late, you just stay late. That's nice. We are not going to pay you more. We're not going to thank you more. And it goes unrecognized except for your Heavenly Father. And that is very, very encouraging because that means in the light of eternity, which is what really counts, we will all be evaluated correctly. And therefore should not the primary issue be the rightness of heart. Now granted, it is nice when God sees your heart and the good effort and your boss also sees it. That's called a bonus in this life. And it's called getting something that normally doesn't come along, but something that is very wonderful, as we'll see in this context. Now, question. Why seven mistakes before the right choice? Why is that? Well, I'm simply going to submit what seems to me to be an answer to that. Why were there seven mistakes before he made the right choice? And I think one aspect of it is this. You don't pick up on divine viewpoint quickly. Anyone identify with me on that? You learn truth, you know truth, you write truth, you see the truth, but you don't bust out the front door and apply it. You find that I've known this truth for years and years and years, but it's really tough to apply divine viewpoint. And I think he's demonstrating that. I think he's also showing this. Man doesn't see the value of God's truth until he sees the uselessness of human opinion. You can't be enlightened until you get fed up. I've tried to put it several ways. God's will is not something to be added to human wisdom. It is intended to replace human wisdom. Samuel not only had to learn that God was right, he had to learn that he was wrong. And don't we often come to Scripture and say, well, I'm a pretty smart fella. I'm going to add a little Bible on top of it. You'll never grow. You got to come to Scripture and recognize I'm not a smart fellow. I don't have spiritual insight. And what I think is wrong, and now I start building at the bottom level with God's. God's truth is right. Mine is wrong. In 2 Corinthians, we had that truth. Casting down, that's tearing apart. Casting down every imagination or reasoning that raises up against the wisdom of God. And what's he say? You got to come in with the wrecking ball before you can erect a building. And I think the best way to picture our brain when we're saved is picture a slum area, a ghetto area that is full of dilapidated, torn down, falling apart buildings. Junk. That's man's mind. And they come into that thing and you've got all these grotesque buildings that are about to fall down, and what do you come in with first? The wrecking ball. You don't say, I'm going to build a nice building on top of the sixth story of this one that's about to collapse. You don't add new structures to old structures. Remember Jesus put that in the same way, you don't put new wine in old goatskins, else they'll burst and spill all the wine. And the same thing is true with Samuel. Samuel, what man thinks, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, do you wrong, do you hear me? That's only five. You're wrong, you're wrong. And then he discovers what God's choice is. So God's truth is not a supplement. God's word is a replacement for what we think. Okay, with that then, we come down to the final principle, and that is the choice of God, 11 and 12. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all? I mean, human choices, are they out? Do we have anything left? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending sheep. Great qualifications for being a king. Oh, yes, they were great qualifications for being a king. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent, brought him in. Now he is ready, beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. And the Lord says, arise, anoint him. This is he. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. That means in secret. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, the rest of the narrative will be something like 30 years, or not quite 30 years, before he... Well, yes, it would be almost 30 years, because he didn't start to reign until he was 30 down at Hebron. And then it was 7.5 years, or 6.5 years later, before he got the throne. So, the two men are going to overlap. In God's eyes, Saul is done. David is anointed here, and it wasn't a matter of Saul retires and David steps in. It was like this. So that David is going to have to run for his life. He's going to have to hide. He's going to go through all kinds of harrowing experiences until God finally puts him on the throne. And we'll pick up in our next study with the king of Israel in the court of King Saul. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful for this narrative of the man David and his throne, who was so significant that the throne of David was given to our Savior Jesus Christ. And at the outset of his reign, how important it is for us to pick up on the distinction between the human criteria and the divine. And as we see David responding in the court of Saul, we see a man chosen by God, and a man who knows that, and knowing his calling of God, he suffers through the intrigue and the attempts on his life, and may we learn great lessons from this in Christ's name. Amen.